other three, they go on with their voyage. They come to Philippi. We are in Acts chapter 16, and we're reading from verse 11. Setting sail, therefore, from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. And when she was baptized with her household, she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl. Literally it says by a pythoness, and we'll explain that later. We were met by a pythoness, a slave girl, who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by soothsaying. She followed Paul and us, crying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul was grieved and turned and said to the Spirit, "I charge you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs which it is not lawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's fetters were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once with all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced with all his household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent to the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported the words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore, come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now cast us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they exhorted them. And they departed. This is God's word. To his name be all the praise and the glory. Now with Timothy and joined by Luke, cross from Troas and come to Philippi. Now a lot of things happen in Philippi. We have the first converts. We have the incident of the Pythoness, this slave girl. The story of Paul and Silas placed in prison and what happened thereafter. And then Paul and Silas and Timothy, apparently leaving Luke behind, go on with the second journey. But I want to do things a little differently this morning, and I will not deal with the chapter following its structure, but rather I think, I hope, following Luke's intention. In other words, I want to look with you this morning briefly at these three conversions. Obviously, many people were converted in Philippi at this time and later. But from these many conversions, Luke must have selected Lydia and the slave girl and the jailer. And if he selected them under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, then he selected them for a reason, and they belong together. Different as they are, they belong together. And that's what I want to do with you this morning. Let's consider Lydia's conversion. The conversion of the slave girl, the Pythoness, and the famous conversion of the Philippian jailer. And we do so in order to see in the stories the saving power of Jesus Christ for all types of men and women, for all conditions of men and women, everywhere and at all times. Now that's the first and obvious thing about these three, that they are different, and their very differences, the difference between them in their natures, the difference in their backgrounds, in their social standing, the difference also in their needs, displays to us so very clearly that the power of God to save through Jesus Christ is not bound by us, but is free for all who will turn to him in faith and repentance. The story of these three people in Philippi means that not one of us can say that the gospel does not apply to me. And nobody can ever say that they don't need Jesus Christ or what he offers. They can say it, but it is never true. We all need Christ and what he has to offer. So let's look firstly then at Lydia. Now Paul and the others met Lydia because of their normal practice. In other words, first of all, the Christians seek out the Jewish community. It's an axiom for Paul, remember, the Jew first, then the Gentile. But there's no synagogue in Philippi, which is quite surprising because it's such an important town in every sense. It's a Roman colony, however, and obviously those who are set against Paul and Silas are trying to incite anti-Semitism as one of the things to have these men dealt with. These men are Jews. So perhaps for that reason, surprising as it is at first sight, there's no synagogue here. Were there not 10 Jewish men that required 10 to come together for prayer to form a quorum, therefore to bring a synagogue into being? We just don't know. But what they do find are Jewish women and believing Gentiles worshipping outside of the town at the riverside. They worship at the riverside, which was common practice, of course, because the water was there for ceremonial ablutions and other reasons. Now, one of these outsiders, we've called them proselytes before, one of these Gentile worshippers of God, as the New Testament calls them, was a woman whose name was Lydia. Or was it actually her name? We are told that she came from Thyatira. That means she came from across the sea, directly across in the Lycus Valley, and that's where the kingdom of Lydia once was. Perhaps she was known as the woman from Lydia, and therefore her nickname gradually became Lydia. Some people would say that she's either Euodia or Syntyche of Philippians chapter 4. That's just pure speculation. But he comes across this woman, the seller of purple, a woman of some substance and wealth, and obviously a strong character. She prevails upon the disciples and has them stay and form the church in her home. Perhaps she'd become a worshipper of God in her hometown. We don't know. What we do know is what we're told here, that she hears the words of Paul. But more than that, she heeds the preaching. Oh, there's a difference, isn't there, between hearing words and heeding the gospel. She heeds it. She's baptized with her household, and she provides the base for the Christian church in Philippi. And here's the first instance of someone whose heart is opened, opening their home. Now, the thing for us to notice firstly, the thing surely that Luke means us to notice about Lydia's conversion is found in the careful description of what actually happened. What does Luke say? He says, the Lord opened her heart. Those are astonishing words, simple and direct, but so amazing. The Lord opened her heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. Paul did not bring her to God. Paul's preaching was used by God, but Paul does not convert this woman. No one does. Lydia's response, of course, is to heed the gospel, but it's not Lydia's work either that she becomes a Christian. It is the work of God. God takes the initiative. The Lord opened her heart. No one else can do this. This is the work of God the Spirit blowing where he listeth, as John's Gospel tells us. The preaching was Paul's, but the message as the initiative was God's alone. And Paul's preaching was not effective in itself. But the Lord worked through that preaching, and it's still the same. And thanks be to God, it always will be. That's why, you know, it's a matter of fact and a matter of the record that those people who respond to the humanity of a preacher because they're attracted to the way he presents the message, or they like him for himself, do not persist and do not abide in the faith. In time and at last, they will fall away. If even it's only when their prop, their human prop, the person that they're relying on so much is removed one way or the other. The Lord opened her heart. The gospel means nothing to us until the Lord does this for us. The gospel is nonsense to us until God moves in our hearts. Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians, the unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The gospel itself, in the same way, is foolishness unless God first move our hearts to heed what it claims of us and what Jesus is offering. In another letter, his second to the Corinthians, Paul writes about the gospel being veiled. And he says that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. Because what we preach, says Paul, is not ourselves. That's always a temptation. Not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. Because it's the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, who has shone, listen to these words again, in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to give heed to what was said by Paul. And the Lord needs to open our hearts. And we need to respond by giving heed to what the message is for us. For there is no way we can claim to be Christians. There is no way we can come to Christ until God moves in our hearts, until the Lord opens these hearts and minds and wills of ours. The gospel is nonsense. Nonsense to us, or meaningless to us, until God opens our hearts. Now this does not for a moment take away the need to preach the gospel and offer Christ. And not for a moment does it take away the need for each one of us to respond in faith. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as is said to the jailer in verse 31. But Luke is telling us here at the beginning of these three stories of how conversion begins and how it works. In the first place, he says this is God in action. Unmerited and undeserved, yes. But salvation is unobtainable to us except as a gift from God. And that's the first question that this chapter sets before us. Has the Lord opened your heart? Has He opened your heart to heed the preaching of the gospel? Leave Lydia for a moment and think of this girl called the Pythoness. Literally, it says that she has a python spirit. Now, that just takes you back to classical mythology. You know, Apollo was either protected by, or the temple of Apollo was protected by the pythons. And the python spirit was found in these girls who were then taken on to be soothsayers and what we would call spaywives and all that dangerous nonsense. Dangerous because there is a spirit world behind it. They were also incidentally known as ventriloquists, but that's something else. This is a slave girl. She's become a fortune teller. She's much in demand. She's worth a great deal of money to her owners. And whether it suited them or not, these owners of the girl, for her to follow around the Christians and gain publicity from them, we don't know. But she became a nuisance to Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. And Paul eventually, says the text, becomes grieved. Not with the girl, you'll notice, but with the spirit at work in this girl. And having become convinced over these days that she was indeed possessed, he turns and he exorcises the spirit that is troubling her, the wickedness within. And immediately, because the spirit goes, so does her value to her employers, to her owners. And they're outraged. When the gospel seems to ruin somebody's business, it always annoys them, not surprisingly. When we come to chapter 19, we'll find exactly the same thing on a bigger scale in Ephesus. These Christians are ruining the trade of the town, they said. But there are still many people, aren't there, who say, sure, you go on and preach Christ, but don't you affect my job or my prospects or my business. We've said that Lydia was the first for whom the opening of a heart meant the opening of a door. When our hearts are opened, the doors of our houses do open too, to the Lord's people. And so should our pockets for the Lord's work. And it does. But these men are angry. And they have Paul and Silas and arrested, without charge and without being heard. They're beaten, they're imprisoned. But what about the girl herself? Did she go on to become a Christian? She's the only one of whom it is not said here that baptism followed belief. But I put it to you that surely this would not have been included, the story would not have been included with the other two, if this girl had not been converted. And surely also Paul and the others understood that to expel a spirit from someone was to create a dangerous vacuum if they were not then filled by the gracious Spirit of God. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12 about cleaning out the house? It's like expelling the one spirit and he goes and brings back seven more. I think she did become a believer. I think that's why she's here in the chapter. But her deliverance, in any case, leads to Paul's imprisonment with Silas. And you'll notice that the owners don't give the real reasons for their spite. It's financial. It's material. But they invent a plausible case. These are Jews. They didn't know at that stage they were Roman citizens. These men are trying to get us to break the law. And the magistrates carelessly and far too quickly throw Paul and Silas into prison. They are beaten with the fascisti, the bundles of willow wands, you know. They are whipped, they are imprisoned, they are put into stocks, and so the jailer appears. Now, these Christians, Paul and Silas, from that hopeless position, are singing praises to God. They might have been expected, of course they would be expected, to complain, to be bitter. But the record states very plainly that they sang praises to God. They were in prayer and they were singing. And the record also tells us that this was a telling witness, firstly to the other prisoners and eventually to the jailer. You know, it is still a telling witness to see a Christian in difficult circumstances, suffering, yet still giving praise to God without a single note of complaint or bitterness. It's a telling witness to the world. I heard last night Bob Trelogan talking about demonstrating, it was John Rushton, demonstrating a horrendous operation on a cow. I won't go into details, it's awful. I wish he hadn't told me, actually, but it was awful. But during this operation, he accidentally grabbed his own scalpel, and it cut through three of his fingers. And the students, apparently, afterwards, were saying, it was amazing that, not the operation. It was amazing. He nearly cut his hand off, and he never swore. Far more so, Christians, when they really are under stress, in distress, suffering, who still offer praise to God without a note of bitterness, are a telling witness in this world. And I believe that's why, I don't know it, but I believe that is why these prisoners did not immediately run out as soon as the doors and the fetters were broken open by the earthquake. But it's even more of a testimony to the jailer, who without any leading up to it, knows in a moment of clarity, his moment of destiny, that he has to respond to what these men are and have to offer. And he asks them, what must I do to be saved? Now, it may well be that he'd followed around and heard this girl saying, these men are proclaiming salvation from Almighty God. It may have been just that salvation was very much a topic of conversation in that day. We are told it was, but not necessarily. The moment of clarity comes, the moment of his destiny comes, and he says, what must I do to be saved? Now that's the right question. Not what can I do to be part of what you are. Not what can I do to help in the church. That's a good question. It's a good question, but not the first one. It's not the right one. Not what can I do to be part of the work of God. That's a great question, but it's not the first one. The first one that must be answered, the first one that must be asked is, what must I do to be saved? And here is the right response. Believe in the Lord Jesus. A straight answer and an immediate answer. Oh, that the Church of Jesus in its many denominations today would answer that question with the same simplicity, would give the same straight answer and give it right away. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Now that is not simplistic. It's not simplistic because of what follows next in verse 32. And most people seem to miss that. They see the words, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household. But they miss these words, and they spoke the word of God to him and all that were in his house. In other words, teaching followed. Teaching came with the response of faith. It had to. But it has to be built upon the sure foundation of believing in the Lord Jesus. And that's what comes first. And he responded. And he was baptized like Lydia, he and his household. We don't miss that. Three very different people, with different origins and different social standing and different personal needs, as John Stott says. And they all find satisfaction, and they all find the answer to their deepest questions in Jesus, in the gospel of Christ. That same gospel in which we must have confidence today. Now, I want to come back to them as we close, but let's just note before we do close this morning that Paul and Barnabas and Timothy leave Philippi, but not until they do one more thing. The magistrates have made a bad mistake. They've arrested and beaten Roman citizens, which was completely against the Roman law, and brought them into a very dangerous position. That's a fact. They've not investigated the case. They've not done what was required of them. That's a fact. And now they attempt quietly to get rid of Paul and Silas. But Paul and Silas won't have it. Why? Is it a personal grudge? I don't think it is at all. Are they sticking up for their rights? Yes, but it's not that either. Paul and others suffered much worse than this. This was only one of three beatings that he mentions, isn't it? They suffered much worse than this. And they did so without complaint and without asking for their Roman rights to be taken into account. So why at this stage do they refuse to come out of the cell until the authorities come and apologize? Well, I think there can only be one reason. And it's because they have an eye to the Christians who will be there when they've gone, and to the future of the Church of Jesus in this vital town of Philippi, which became one of the strongest churches, the church to which that most loving of letters is written. In other words, I suggest to you that Paul and Silas did not stand up for their personal rights, but they stood up for the sake of others. And if they knew and saw the difference between claiming your own rights and caring for others, then so should we. The book of Hebrews speaks, doesn't it, of suffering the plundering of our goods, accepting all kinds of suffering, turning the cheek, as Jesus said, accepting that we will be hated for his sake. Yes, but we're also called to stand up for the gospel and to stand up for others. And that's what Paul and Silas do. And so they move on. And we're left, finally, with these three conversions. Yes, I think they are all three conversions. Three very different people coming to Christ. Allow me to ask you three questions. First of all, like the jailer, have you had your moment of clarity? Have you come to your moment of destiny when you see that there is one question which must be asked, one question which must be answered? What must I do to be saved? And have you responded to the answer to that question? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Secondly, like this slave girl, the Pythoness, let me ask you, have you been freed, liberated? Liberated from sin and Satan, liberated from self, to live for God. Have you come to your moment of clarity and destiny and believed in the Lord Jesus and been freed? And finally, let me ask you, like Lydia, has God opened your heart not only to hear, but to heed the gospel, to believe in Jesus? Only you can answer these questions. Jesus, I will trust thee, we now sing. It's hymn number 696. We sing it to the tune Ruth. 613, Jesus, I will trust thee with my soul.